So it's Book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still, others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let the exacting usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
And have a think for a second. Are you goal-orientated, getting a task done, or are you people-orientated, far more worried about those who are around you than you are about getting the task achieved? Actually, that's a false dichotomy, isn't it? For most of us, most of the time, it's not one thing or the other. It's a balance between the two, trying to get the task done while still taking account of the people who are affected, like getting through a crowd, as I was talking about the children. There's two ways to do it, aren't there? You can push and shove, or you can very gently ask to be excused, and depending on the urgency. Sometimes, though, we see those issues driven to the extreme. Like, for example, when there's an emergency situation or maybe even a war. If you saw some disaster about to take place on the other side of the room and there were children in the way, you might just push and shove just a little bit more than under a less urgent situation. And over on our news screens over the last week or so, they've been full of the tasks of war. but at the same time bringing us the multiple different stories of people, how they've been affected, and what their different and sometimes competing needs are. It's never normally as simple as one thing or the other. It's often a combination of the two. Well, that's what's going on here in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 5. As Nehemiah and his colleagues have been rebuilding the wall to ensure the security of God's people and the continuity of the temple sacrifices, everyone's focus has been on the task of rebuilding the wall. That's what the first four books have been about, the first four chapters have been about. Let's get the wall rebuilt, they say, with great urgency and considerable personal sacrifice. They were interrupted, we saw back in chapter 4 last week, 2 weeks ago, with the face of seemingly overwhelming opposition, where everyone had to down tools and just stand guard and wait, and gradually as they've gone back, so the guard has continued, but it's continued, it's slower. And yet even as they've done that, the people's story should have been considered. Just getting the task done wasn't a neutral option. Actually, there's real people with real lives involved in this real situation. And because the Lord is God, how a task is done matters as much, if not more. Because fundamentally, what Nehemiah 5 teaches us is that people matter. Just look with me, that's the first point. Just look with me at chapter 5 and verse 1, and you'll see what I mean. People matter. Now the men and their wives, so it's families who are doing this, raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to get grain and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money and to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Right in the middle of the wall building, remember chapter 4 tells us they were halfway up, right in the middle of the wall building, the direct opposition has calmed for a moment. There's no, the oppression from north, south, east and west, the foreign armies all around them has subsided slightly, and in its place comes actually another, in many ways just as, if not more damaging problem. Again, back in chapter 4, we saw that the people had been building and guarding the wall and staying inside the city to make sure that the wall building could continue. These people are busy with God's work. It's the central priority of their lives. They're thinking of nothing else. Except, where's the food going to come from? See, it's all very well knowing that things are progressing, but in an agrarian economy where people grow what they eat, where's the food going to come from? If all the farmers and the farmhands and the laborers are inside the city wall building, where's the food going to come from? They didn't have supermarkets they could pop to. They grew most of their own food. Not just that, but even with what economy they had, the ability to buy food from others around them was severely tested. The city's economy was ruined by opposition. They could hardly get whatever money they had and go to Sanballat the Horonite or Tobiah the Ammonite or Geshem the Arab and say, "Tell you what, just while you stood your army down, do you mind if we just buy some grain off you? Is that okay?" What are they going to say? Of course not. So what resources they did get hold of were, for all but the rich people, well, verse 2, by mortgaging their fields. Not just that, but they likewise had to borrow money to pay tax. The tax hadn't stopped. And in many cases, to do that, they had to sell their children into debt slavery, whereby the children worked for the lender until the debt was paid off. In some cases, verse 5, their daughters had been sold as what's sometimes called second wives or slave wives to raise money. How does that make you feel? Actually, to most of us, that sounds just simple. All of us, I guess, that sounds simply shocking, doesn't it? It's shocking because we live in 2022. We're the product in our culture of 2,000 years of Judeo-Christian heritage, where the very idea of slavery has become anathema. Slavery, however, dominated, well, certainly the ancient world, and can I say, not just the ancient world, but the medieval world, right up until, Well, actually, slavery was finally abolished by Christian believers campaigning in the 1800s, Wilberforce and so on. Though it's sadly the case, can I say, that there are still probably over 100,000 people, some estimates are 130,000 people, stuck in modern slavery in the United Kingdom alone. And the anti-slavery headline is again, helpline is again run by a Christian charity. Don't let the world make you believe that Christians are irrelevant to society. Quite the opposite. And modern slavery in its own right is a shame on our country, but that's another topic for another day. In Nehemiah's time, debt slavery wasn't the same, however, as the awful trade that dominated European empires and history right up to the 1800s. For in Nehemiah's time, debt slavery was actually a form of social security. I'm not saying it was good, I'm just stating what happened. And yet that form of social security, that debt slavery, was very carefully prescribed back in the opening verses of Exodus 21, that we won't look at for sake of time, but do look at them later if you want to. Not least of all was the important rule that a person involved had to be offered their freedom after 6 years of work. In other words, under God's law, people were not to be exploited. Yet here they are in the wall building. Those with money weren't just keeping the law in the ordinary economic or ethical conditions. There was sheer exploitation going on. And verse 5 sums it up really well for those that didn't have cash. We are powerless because actually everything we have, our fields and our vineyards, as well as our kids, they've all now belonged to others. We have no answers left. We're building this wall, but look what the cost. See, for those who were victims of the situation, they were getting the message loud and clear that they didn't matter. And that message was wrong because people matter. They matter to God. That's the second point. People matter to God. And you can tell that they do because of Nehemiah's reaction to what was happening. Look with me at verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. And then, having pondered them, I accused the nobles and officials, and I said to them, you are charging your own people interest or usury. In other words, for every £100 you're lending them, you're charging them, well, probably if you do the calculations, it was about 12%, something like that, a year. You're charging your own people interest or usury. So I called them together in a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? But however angry Nehemiah may be, and he was, there really is a problem. See, he is the governor, perhaps, but he needs to deal with things legally and properly. But there's no point in convening an ordinary legal court because courts tend to be staffed and judged by those in authority. And it's the ones in authority who are doing the enslaving and the lending in the first place. The rich and the nobles, they're the ones who are the accused. So he calls together a general assembly of the people. Let's call it a parliament, a talking shop, a gathering which everyone can see and hear the issues and everyone can hear the consequences and the outcomes. And he exposes not just the charging of interest or usury, as some translations call it, but actually exposes something else. There is a word in the Bible for interest or usury, a Hebrew word that is used in most cases. But interestingly, it's not the word that is used here. The word that's used here in the original Hebrew just kind of means lending as a business. Let me put it like that. In other words, here we are, building this wall at great sacrifice and huge personal cost and with all the opposition. And what are you guys doing? You've rubbed your hands together and you've seen a business opportunity. That's what you've done. You're not thinking. Despite Nehemiah's best attempts to buy back his fellow Jews from the non-Jews around them, those in charge were further profiteering from debt slavery, selling their colleagues into debt slavery, excuse me, so that they could be sold back to Nehemiah. There was a kind of underlying tone here going on, wasn't there? Never waste a good business opportunity. You can hear it. That seemed to be the motto on the top of their society. And they had no answer to the accusation, verse 8. So they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Well, having described what it was that was going on, you and I would agree with him, wouldn't we? Don't you think that's right? It's clearly wrong what they were doing. Clearly wrong. But let me ask you why it's wrong. Why would it be wrong to do what they were doing? Providing that they're not doing anything illegal, how can it be called immoral? Why is it wrong? Well, Nehemiah's answer is twofold. And even though we surely wouldn't ever be involved in anything like this, it's the answer that will instruct us most helpfully. You see, first of all, he says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? You will know, I'm sure, that there are different passages in Scripture that describe the fear of God. Perhaps the most famous is Psalm 111 that states in no uncertain terms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's often above the fireplaces in old houses and things like that. And that's the wisdom that Nehemiah is calling for. It certainly starts here. But what does that actually mean? The point is that we are to see people, they were to see people from God's point of view and respect his point of view. What's God's point of view? Well, when he looks at people, he sees that people are made in his image. That's where the Bible starts in terms of humanity. Let me quote to you from Genesis chapter 1. And the account says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. If the Bible starts there by having described all the other elements of the created order, from the sun, moon, and stars, to the flowers and trees, to the land and the sea, right the way through, to the fish and the birds and the animals, when he finally gets to human beings are the only things that he describes as being made in the image of God. The only things, everything else is reflective of his glory, but only human beings are made in the image of God. In other words, the dignity that human beings have is distinct from that of all the other created beings. Indeed, what makes us unique from the animals is that we bear God's image. Literally, human beings remind the rest of creation that there is a God. Now, that might sound sort of obvious, but also in our culture, I think that is news. The rise of evolutionary theory and the dominance of an egalitarian culture means that people like to think of human beings as just an other animal. And as soon as you think of human beings as just an other animal, well, suddenly all the gloves are off, aren't they? You can do whatever you like with a human being. You've had enough of your dog, he's got too old, we'll just put him down. You've had enough of Granny, she's got too old, we'll just put her down. That's how the logic goes. And at the other end of life, it goes the same. But more than that, modern culture likes to reduce us to merely an other animal and reinterpret how we're made in whatever way it happens to be, whether from disability, ethnicity, gender, or in any other way, to attempt to reduce the dignity with which we are made is actually to present us less than we are. That's what was going on here. The rich were looking at the poor and saying, well, we can exploit them as much as we like, because after all, they're just the poor. The denial of human dignity is the inevitable result of denying God. That's what Paul says as much in the start of Romans, his letter to the Romans. And in the first place, it reduces our respect for one another and readily leads to exploitation. People become objects to be used rather than embodied souls to be respected. Think about those you know in your work, in your college or uni, in your school, in your neighborhood. Everyone around you, whether they believe in God or not, is an embodied soul made in the image of God. They have an inherent dignity because they are made in His image. However much they might deny Him, they are made in His image. How dare anyone exploit them? That's what's going on here. Those in power were simply using those they had power over for their own gain. Human beings must never see one another like that. Be they poor, be they disabled, be they young, be they old, be they foreign, be they anything else, all of us are made in God's image as human beings. And for us, you see, standing this side of the cross, the dignity of human beings was first underlined by God becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus, and then by His death on the cross in our behalf to rescue us and bring us back into our Creator. As Jesus hangs on a cross, He's saying, "You are precious to God." He demonstrates how valuable we are by saving us. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount that Classian is taking us through on Sunday evenings from Matthew 5 to 7, the underlying understanding is that God's law is summarized by loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Getting the vertical aligned so that we can get the horizontal sorted out. The people in Nehemiah's day weren't doing that, and they should have been. The charging of interest between Jewish brothers is specifically prohibited. Let me quote to you from Deuteronomy 23. "Do not charge your brother interest, whether money on food or anything else that may earn interest. You are not to charge it." It's prohibited in God's law. And actually, while there may be some dispute as to the precise meaning of the words, the truth is that for the poorest in Nehemiah's day, that was the very least of what they were doing. In other words, even in the most difficult of circumstances, the wealthy Israelites were treating the poorest ones in strict business terms. There's no brotherly kindness, no respect for person, no treating people with the dignity they deserve and love and care and support. And it's exactly the same kind of attitude that led to the exile in the first place. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22, you'll find it on page, if you're using a church Bible, you'll find it on page 597, 597. Years before, the people were guilty of what we're about to read. And Ezekiel was sent to them 150 years before to point it out. Ezekiel 22, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed," which is what Jerusalem was called before it was destroyed, and now they're trying to rebuild it? "Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. A city that brings itself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defies itself by making idols.'" Jump to me to verse 12 of Ezekiel 22. "If you men accept bribes to shed blood, you take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion, and you have forgotten me, says the sovereign Lord." That's the point, isn't it? Here they are, 200 years later, after 150 years after Ezekiel spoke those words, and they've forgotten God. That's the point he's making to them. You've forgotten God. When you treat other human beings without the dignity of being made in His image, you've forgotten God. Turn with me alternatively to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm sorry to jump you around, but it's important that we get in our heads what's clear here. Deuteronomy, at the other end of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 15. page 137. I'm picking up in verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without grudging heart. Then because of the Lord your God, he will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. If a fellow Hebrew or a man or woman sells himself to you and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Be respecters of people, says Nehemiah. People matter because they matter to God. And the result then is verse 9 of our passage. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? See, the people living in the fear of the Lord should provide themselves as an attractive sight for those around them. We won't turn to it, but Moses told them in that the other part of his sermon in Deuteronomy that those around, the nations around, should look on you and see the laws and want to know the Lord for themselves. Sure, these guys were in some small measure trying to keep a letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. And certainly they weren't loving their neighbors as themselves. Even Nehemiah had a confession to make here. Verse 10 of our passage. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. And by way of correction, he insists that everything is given back, that the agricultural economy with which people can feed themselves, not simply to enrich their creditors, is all given back. Verse 11 of our passage, give back to them immediately their fields and their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Probably 1% a month that was, by the way. We will give it back, they said, and we will demand nothing more from them. We will do as you say. People matter because they matter to God. And as he then makes them make that promise, verses 12 and 13 of our passage, he says, they are to make the public promise before the Lord to do what they've said with the oath that defines the consequences. Verse 13, I shook the folds of my robe and I said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly said, yes, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. That's quite a promise. He's just pointed out to them that the Lord is God. So that must affect everything in the way that they treat one another. They should treat one another, but not just human beings, but fellow Israelites with grace and love and goodness and generosity because the Lord is God. And if they don't, then they can no longer be a part of God's people. Anyone who refuses to live in the fear of the Lord has no place among the Lord's people. And may he remove them, says Nehemiah. What a horrifying thought. Sounds a bit melodramatic, doesn't it? Perhaps a little bit over the top. But remember, for them, it's worse because it meant not just what they believed and which church they went to on a Sunday, but the people to whom they belonged. It mattered to them a lot. Now, thankfully, there isn't a direct line from them to us in terms of the curse being made, but there are New Testament parallels, not the least of which is Paul's call to the Corinthian church to put out from among them someone who's deliberately living in incestuous public sin and disregarding what God has said. But let me read to you what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What's going on here that the Bible is so strong that if you ignore what God has to say, actually you kind of are excluded from God's people? Well, it's this. Firstly, so that people will take what the Lord says seriously, not least about their treatment of others. The important point is that people matter to God, and therefore getting the God part right, understanding that we live as witnesses of His, under His sovereignty, under His rule, under His observation all the time is crucial. You and I are never alone. Never think God can't see what we're doing. He always can. And He always loves us. And living in that light must affect how we treat those around us. The Bible gives such strong warnings so that we take Him seriously, and also that the perpetrators are forced to wake up and cry for mercy. Imagine being one of those people in Nehemiah's day who has just been told the Lord is God. And if you won't treat Him as Lord, then you are excluded from His people. What will you feel? Won't you at that point say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Of course you will, and so would I. Which is why the warning is given. And you see, Nehemiah himself took this seriously. Verses 14 to 19 kind of describe it to us in graphic terms, that he loved them. It's the final point. He loved them, so love them. Love like God does. Verse 14. Excuse me. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until this 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall, and all the men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Not only did Nehemiah not exploit people, actually, he didn't even take the taxes to which he was entitled. As governor of the land, he could simply have said, well, it's my right. But the fear of the Lord meant setting aside his rights. Let me repeat that line. The fear of the Lord meant setting aside his rights. That's what you do when you love people, isn't it? And actually, Nehemiah went even further. Verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. The fear of the Lord means I set aside my rights. And the fear of the Lord means I invest in what He invests and live sacrificially. He did it because he says the Lord is God. Verse 19, that self-sacrificing love in its own right is what God is about. Once you've understood the dignity with which God has made human beings and you live with a vertical right, the way you treat other people changes completely, because as you seek to copy what God does, what you find is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How God loves is most clearly demonstrated in the cross. Nehemiah, with the continuing sacrifices and the protection of the temple and the worship of God, he would have had a vague notion of what that looked like and what it meant. But for you and I, looking back this side of the cross, we understand that people matter to God. And loving like he does means loving like Jesus does. What does that look like in your life and mine from day to day, from moment by moment? It certainly will affect how we use our money, but it also affects how we use our time, how we pray for one another, how we seek to encourage one another, how we look for those around us, sure, but particularly other believers, maybe those in Ukraine, maybe concern for them. It will affect us all individually differently. But you and I, as we live our lives, we need to remember to live in the light of his presence, his love, his goodness, that people matter most of all to God, and that will have implications for every part of our lives every day. And that has been wonderfully modeled by God himself in the person of his Son and his eternal love for us.